The Lord be with you. You're listening to a podcast from the teaching ministry of Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community. For more multimedia content or to get more information, go to www.epiclesis.org. Now, here's Pastor Chris.
Been a lot in the news lately about political power and changes of political power and of political appointments. And depending upon which side you're on, they're either absolutely brilliant or horribly, horrible. But if you were incoming into an administration or some sort of government official and you're looking to fill some appointments, you might want to look at resumes. I'm not sure, do people even still use resumes anymore? I mean, I suppose that's a thing still. So here's somebody that has a resume that I would like to read some of the items on their list. This person's highly educated, an athlete, an equestrian, involved in law enforcement, military, was a lawyer, a judge, was a governor, very politically connected, intelligent, even clever, some would say sly, and a man of peace. And I'm talking about Pontius Pilate. He served under Tiberius from about 26 to 37 AD, perhaps most infamously at the time of Jesus' crucifixion. And one day, Pilate and Jesus met face to face. Now, the context is this. Jesus has been arrested. He was arrested in the garden across the Kidron Valley, which I think everybody knows is on the east side of Jerusalem, and taken to the house of Caiaphas. And if you've ever been to the Holy Land, there is a spot there believed to be the house of Caiaphas. There is a Roman Catholic church on top of it now. But there was a space underneath the house of Caiaphas where prisoners would be held. Tradition is that's where Jesus was held when he was there. He's taken to Herod Antipas, not Herod the Great. Herod the Great's dead now. And there's a palace where Herod the Great originally built. And then back and forth between Herod and Pilate. The text that we're looking at today is John 18, if you want to turn there, just a few verses, and we get to be a kind of a fly on the wall for this incredible showdown, as it were. It's a monumental meeting, and I think we can learn some things about our King Jesus today. John 18, I'm starting at verse 33 and going through 37, so just a few verses there. Are you there? John 18, 33, Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked, "or did others talk to you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "Your own people and chief priests handed you over to me. What is it you have done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom..." Look how he answers that question. What have you done? "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You say that I'm a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." You may remember that the scripture goes on to say that Pilate asked him a question. You remember the question? What is the truth? This amazing showdown, and by the way, there is a spot just outside the wall of Jerusalem where this palace would be, where when Pilate was not over in beautiful Caesarea Maritima on the shore, would be in Jerusalem for the feasts. And there is a space just outside the wall, not far from the Jaffa Gate, where there's this long platform. And they believe that that is the place where Jesus was presented by Pilate to the crowds. What a showdown. In Scripture today, we have this, I'm calling it a showdown. It's a clash of kingdoms. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of the Roman Empire, as it were. What a stark difference. I'll bet you, if you happen to be in the room on that stunning night, that encounter, it probably would have seemed that all the power was with Pontius Pilate. Jesus was born into the Roman Empire. Remember just a moment ago, we heard him say, I was born into this world in order to testify to the truth. The cold hard fact of the matter is, he's born into the Roman Empire. And that empire cast a long shadow, if not outright power, devastating power, that dominated the whole of the Mediterranean, even beyond. You know that the Roman Empire is considered one of the greatest, most powerful civilizations in history. And listen carefully, the story of early Christianity begins under that shadow. That needs to be said again. Christianity begins, and I would even add, flourishes and grows in that shadow. And it grew even under this cultic myth of Roman leadership, of Roman power, of Roman emperors. And what was that myth? That the Roman emperor, the leader himself, was a god, and that he alone would bring peace and salvation to the world. Peace. So as we do some comparison between these two kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the Roman Empire, I want you to ask yourself an honest, gosh, even tough question. And it's this: which kingdom's attributes am I most drawn to? Honestly, really. Which kind of kingdom would you prefer to belong to on this earth? Now, if we're talking about heaven or someday in the sky, by and by, a godly, wonderful kingdom of peace and meekness and holiness and gentleness, that would be fine. But what about right now? What kind of kingdom do you really want to live in? Be honest with yourself on the earth right this minute. The Roman Empire, the imperial kingdom, preferred wealth and leisure. It admired and even elevated the rich and famous. You thought that people being famous for being famous was just an American thing. That if you're wealthy and you're famous for being famous and wealthy, like the Kardashians, that's a thing and we admire them and we want to buy their products, whatever. No, that's every bit happening in the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire was preoccupied with ruthlessness, even violence. It put people in their place. Is there something kind of attractive about that? You want some people to be put in their place. Well, the Romans were really, really good at that. The Roman Empire existed. It even enjoyed its existence, its position, because it subjugated other nations and oppressed people across the world. Did you know this? After his death, Julius Caesar was officially deified. What does that mean? They declared him a god. They said, this leader, this emperor, is actually a god. After he defeated the enemies of Rome, he was celebrated as a, quote, great savior to the people. Does that sound familiar? And all kinds of these themes were associated with him. Justice, freedom, peace. There's that word again. Peace, salvation. All of those permeated the reign, the cult, the mythos of Julius Caesar. And whenever the deeds of Augustus were proclaimed, they were often combined with the Greek term euangelion, which means good news or gospel. So if you want to talk about Augustus, they would talk about the good news of Augustus, the gospel of Augustus. Did you know this? And from that rose up what has been called by some a Roman imperial theology, which was proclaimed and advertised and demonstrated with poems and great songs and inscriptions and coins and images and statues and altars. The Roman Empire was obsessed with signs and symbols of power. In fact, there's an episode in the life of Pontius Pilate where he got in trouble with the Jews because he was intent on propping up and displaying this myth of Roman godship, the cult of the Roman emperors. It just so happens that he was coming over from his incredibly beautiful palace over at Caesarea Maritima into the city, and he brought with him some Roman imperial shields that had the image of Caesar on them, and he displayed them outside Herod's palace there in Jerusalem. Well, that was strictly forbidden in Jewish law, and there was a revolt that sprang up. In fact, he ended up getting in trouble with his higher-ups because of it. So I want us to do some comparison of all of that with the kingdom of God. Now, I'm going to mention some scriptures. You might want to jot them down, and I can also make the notes available to you because we're going to list several today. The kingdom of God is a phrase that shows up about, as I understand it, 53 or so times in the New Testament Gospels, and it's usually spoken by Jesus himself. Mark 1:15 shows Jesus saying this, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the good news, euangelion." How countercultural is that? Jesus is saying the kingdom of God is near you. The time has come, and I have some good news for you. In stark contrast to the kingdom of the Roman Empire and the, quote, good news that would have been associated with the great acts and deeds of their Caesar. So, is the kingdom of God a place? Is the kingdom of God in heaven? Is the kingdom of God the church? Is the kingdom of God the same thing as divine justice? Is the kingdom of God somewhere deep inside of you in your own spirituality? No. When Jesus talks about the kingdom of God, the word that he uses for kingdom does, in fact, sometimes mean a place, a kingdom, a place where a king reigns. But we know he's not talking about that. He's not talking about the kingdom being a place or a thing that's coming near. How do we know? Well, because he said so. Luke 17:20 through 21 records an encounter that Jesus has with the Pharisees. And they're quizzing him about what? About the nature of the kingdom. And the Pharisees are very sly, and they're crafty, and they want to know all about the kingdom that Jesus is talking about. Why do they want to know all about the kingdom that Jesus is talking about? Because they need to know which side to be on. They want to be on the winning side. They wanted to know which kingdom to support. Are we going to support this kingdom that Jesus is talking about? Maybe, hopefully, it would be like David's kingdom and they get rid of our Roman oppressors. Or do we want to belong to the Roman kingdom, which might be easier, and we can sell out Jesus and solidify our place here in this particular kingdom? If Jesus' whole kingdom doesn't work out, we've got a spot here with the Romans. And so, responding to these quizzical questions that these quizlings are asking, Jesus says in Luke 17:20 through 21, the coming of the kingdom of God is not something that can be observed. Nor will people say, here it is, or there it is, because the kingdom of God is in your midst. I want to read that again. Jesus is answering the Pharisees who are all excited about knowing which kingdom he's talking about, and he says this, the coming of the kingdom of God is not something that can be seen. It's not something that can be observed. It's not something that you say, oh, it's over here, or maybe it's over here. No, he says, the kingdom of God is in your midst. So if you're excited about seeing power displayed, or your own kind of symbols or coins or altars, thrones, you're going to be disappointed. Because Jesus was not talking about a worldly kingdom in the way that many people think of it. He was not talking about the coming of a place or a throne or a literal rule in a literal city on earth. He was talking about a person, himself. Listen, wherever the king is, that's where the kingdom is, right? Wherever the king is, then there is the kingdom. So you and I, beloved, we're not looking for some delayed or postponed kingdom. That's just simply not good Bible, because the kingdom is already here. The central focus of Jesus' mission and message was to say the kingdom is here. It's already here. It's also not yet, but it's already here. The kingdom is not coming someday, beloved, Jesus is teaching. The kingdom is in your midst. It's arrived. Here are a few other verses where we find Jesus describing the kingdom of God. You might want to add them to your list. Luke 8:1. After this, Jesus traveled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. There's that word again, good news. And it stands in stark contrast to what the Roman kingdom, the Roman Empire, said was the euangelion, the good news. No, Jesus says the good news is that the kingdom of God is near. So Jesus, as king, was absolutely the perfect one to announce the news of the coming of the kingdom. Here's another one, Luke 10, verse 1, and then 8 and 9. Jesus is sending out emissaries, his disciples, on his behalf. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them two by two ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go. When you enter a town and are welcomed, eat what is offered to you. Heal the sick who are there and tell them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. So somehow, in the economy of this kingdom, emissaries who go forth are taking the kingdom of God with them. Isn't that interesting? So as the king, Jesus is sending out, we can use the word, ambassadors of his kingdom. His disciples are going out, and they're going out with the true good news. Here's another one, Luke 11, 20. Jesus says, if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. He's being quizzed about why he's healing and how he's healing, and he brings up the kingdom of God again. So listen, Jesus not only declares the kingdom of God with his words, but he also demonstrates the kingdom of God by his works. Talk about real power. That's worth saying again. Jesus, as king, is not only speaking about the kingdom with his words, but he's also demonstrating the kingdom by his own works. Here's another one, John 6, 15. Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. There are some backwaters of Christian thought that Jesus came, in fact, to offer himself to Israel as their king, but they rejected him. No, it's the other way around. Many, many of them wanted him to be their king, although of the kind that they wanted, and he rejected the idea. It says that he withdrew to a mountain by himself. So here's what happens. Jesus, who really is a king, turns their idea of a king upside down. Or better said, he turns their upside idea about what a king should be right side back up again. Here's another one. John 18, 36 says this, my kingdom is not of this world. There it is. Jesus transcends their ideas about kingdom. And he's showing that it is reconciling in its mission, and it is cosmic in its scope. My kingdom is not of this world. It's way beyond this world. And I'm in the business of reconciling, and I'm in the business of setting upright that which was turned upside down. My kingdom is huge, much more large than you could imagine. So, in contrast to the Roman Empire, what do we learn about our kingdom? What I'd like to do is look very briefly at a few of Jesus' parables and tease out what they might tell us about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of our King, the kingdom of Christ Jesus. What are the values of the kingdom? Do you remember the parable of the hidden treasure? There's a treasure that is hidden. Matthew 13, you find it there. Jesus says that the kingdom of God is much more valuable than anything we own here on earth. That's really the upshot of that parable. And so what's he saying about his kingdom? Well, for one thing, he's saying, my kingdom is much more precious. It's of much more value than anything you could possibly find here on earth. Compare that to the Roman Empire. They valued earthly possessions more than anything. Did you know, we sometimes think about history and people in history being somehow behind us or less than or not as smart or whatever. The Roman Empire was incredibly advanced. They had hot running water. They had plumbing. They had beautiful art and mosaics. They had billboards. Did you know that? The Roman Empire had billboards. I mean, it was incredibly advanced. I mean, unless you think billboards are advanced. But they had a very advanced society. And they absolutely put the highest value of all on that which you owned or could possess. Jesus says, no, the kingdom of God is more valuable than anything you could find here on earth. Here's another one. Do you remember the parable of the pearl of great price? You find that in Matthew 14. In that parable, we learn that God gave up everything that he had in order to rescue and redeem us. He gave up everything he had, namely his own son, the parable points to redeem us, to reconcile us to himself, to bring us into his kingdom. We said earlier that we serve a king where we get to be heirs. God did that for us through King Jesus. But the Roman Empire valued self-preservation more than anything else. I imagine that it would have been a necessitude to be interested in self in the Roman Empire. You didn't know when you might end up dead. The parable of the net. It teaches us that everyone is welcome, but some will choose to turn away or reject God's invitation. Everyone is welcome. Caitlin said earlier about God's kingdom being that of welcome, that all can come no matter, well, in Christ Jesus, there is no slave nor free nor male nor female. But in the Roman Empire, they subjugated those who were less than, quote, themselves. They valued some people over others. All you have to do is watch the movie Gladiator to find that out. How about the parable of the mustard seed? The kingdom of God starts small, but it grows into the largest of the garden plants. It is a place where all are welcomed in, and it's a place where we can call home. Starting small. There's a wonderful book I've read called The Patient Ferment of the Early Church. Small, start small, grow. But the Roman Empire, obviously, valued huge displays of power. What about the parable of the five talents? Well, we learn this about the kingdom. God entrusts his wealth to us. Isn't that amazing? That in our kingdom, the sovereign entrusts the wealth of the kingdom to the subjects. Not so in the Roman Empire. They valued hoarding wealth. You find that in Matthew 25. Two more. There is the parable of the unmerciful servant. We learn that God has forgiven all of our debts and all of our wrongdoing, and that we can inherit the kingdom of God if we extend forgiveness to others. Not so in the Roman Empire. They valued the oppressive collection of debts. Jesus said, no, we need to forgive our debtors. Finally, Matthew 20 gives us the parable of the workers in the vineyard. It teaches us that in the kingdom of God, all are welcome. They all receive the same reward, no matter when they joined up. And again, the Roman Empire valued the owner more than the slave. What do you see there? What do you see in those little brief descriptions of the kingdom? The Roman Empire may have surely been considered one of the greatest, most powerful civilizations in history, but there was probably never, ever a greater example of an upside-down kingdom than the Roman Empire. Maybe the contrast between the Roman Empire and the kingdom of God is part of the reason why Christianity grew and flourished. It was such an opposite to the powers that be. One more thing about Pilate and Jesus. When you look at Pilate's resume and you contrast it with Jesus' earthly resume, you might be able to make the case for saying that there wasn't a lot of comparison. Again, Pilate seemed to hold all of the power. I said earlier that Pilate would have thought of himself as a man of peace. Isn't that ironic? So also with the Caesars. But it was a certain kind of peace. Have you ever heard of the Pax Romana? Does that ring a bell with you? It means the Roman peace. And it lasted for about 200 years and was thought of as a golden age for Roman imperialism. They had a large measure of law and order. There was enormous prosperity for those in society who had access to it. They had unparalleled power and almost unrestrained expansion. The irony is that during the Pax Romana, there wasn't a whole lot of actual peace. Truth is, there was just a little bit less war during the Pax Romana than there had been in other parts of their bloody history. And that peace came through heavy-handed oppression. It was peace by force. In this sense, Pilate would have surely thought of himself as a man of peace, an instrument of Roman peace. And in contrast, standing right in front of him, face to face, was the Prince of Peace. Peace personified, Jesus himself. What a clash of kingdoms. One final thought from me. This is my personal opinion. It's one that many Christians might not share, but I should tell you what I really think. I sometimes wonder if it might be really, really good for Christianity, the movement, the body of Christ, if once again we had a massive state, a monolithic opposing governmental force against our faith. It sounds terrible. I realize that. But there was a patient ferment in the early church that somehow seemed to thrive in that incredible contrast between the kingdom of God and its Prince of Peace and the Roman Empire, which was the complete opposite. Many Christians these days would love to see our faith somehow enforced in the country. I'm for people coming to Christ. I love the idea. I pray for it. I'd love for there to be a revival in our country. But the enforcement of some kind of Christianity in our land is not Christianly. And this idea of Christian nationalism, at least as it's been described to me, it just doesn't seem biblical. I don't want anything to do with it. When Christianity was politically opposed by the powers that be, it grew. We're incredibly blessed here in America. We're protected. We're kind of isolated, to be honest. But beloved, our king is simply not at all like any other ruler or power or political entity on earth, including our own. In the early days of Christianity, there was a phrase that all Roman citizens were expected to declare. You may have heard it. It was supposed to happen at least annually, and it was this, Kyrios Caesar, meaning Caesar is Lord. You had to do it at least once a year, and if you wouldn't confess it, you might pay for that with your very life. Just ask Polycarp. It happened to him. Christians couldn't do that, of course. And not only that, they came up with what was very probably the earliest confession of faith in a quiet, defiant response. Kyrios Jesus. Jesus is Lord. Or if they wanted to really be especially countercultural and throw every caution to the wind, they would say this. Kyrios Kurion Jesus. Jesus is Lord of Lords. My goodness. Someday, even in America, I don't know, even or maybe even especially with people ruling over us who have great political resumes, you may stand before someone who seems to hold all the power. And they may very well ask you to declare someone else or something else as Lord. I know that you and I will choose to stand with King Jesus. Kyrios, Kurion, Jesus. A very blessed Christ the King Sunday to you. Let's pray. Our ultimate loyalty is to you alone, King Jesus. And we declare this day on Christ the King Sunday that you are our King. We give you thanks that this kingdom stands in stark opposition and contrast to all the other kingdoms and authorities and powers around us. Thank you for the privilege of serving. Thank you for the privilege of calling you Lord. Thank you for the privilege of being an heir and invited into the King's table. For we give you thanks and we honor and we worship you. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
You've been listening to a podcast from Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community. If you'd like to learn more about ancient future faith or worship with us at Epiclesis, visit us on the web at www.epiclesis.org. The Lord be with you.